You know, people who seek God's kingdom first are rare people in this world. Someone has read or said recently that most middle class Americans tend to worship their work and work at their play and play at their worship. I don't know who said that, but it's pretty astute. Keeping our priorities straight is a pretty major issue, isn't it? Isn't that what gets us all into most of the trouble we get into in life when our priorities are not where they really ought to be? Jesus said this in the 13th chapter of Matthew in verse 44. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that has been hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." I believe I'm talking tonight to a number of people who understand exactly how priceless the kingdom of heaven actually is. You understand why that man in Matthew 13 was motivated to sell everything he had in order to go and buy that particular plot of ground. In your own life, you came across that treasure that was hidden in a field, so to speak, when you first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, and you first experienced great joy over that discovery to the extent that it was worth every effort that you could put forth to obtain it. Tonight I want us to be looking at the story of another man who found the treasure of the gospel and found the kingdom to be a pearl of great price himself. And I'm going to be emphasizing to you that the reason he found it is because he was earnestly looking for it. He was really and truly seeking it. He did this diligently, and it was important to him, even more important than the job that he held, even more important than the position that he occupied, even more important, no doubt, than the social standing which he had obtained in the world. His story is going to be laid out for us in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. You might open your Bible to that. And we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 39 tonight. This passage tells the story of the Ethiopian treasurer, or the Ethiopian eunuch, as he is sometimes referred to. The account, to me, is an excellent illustration of the benefits of someone who is earnestly seeking God in his life, and all of the things occur that need to occur so that he comes to the point where he gets the information he needs, and because of his interest in that information, he acts upon it. If we were to look at the earlier part of Acts chapter 8, it describes that there had been a great harvest of souls in the land of Samaria that had been touched off by the preaching and then the miraculous work of the man named Philip, whom we meet first over in Acts chapter 6. When word got down to Jerusalem that the Samaritans had received the word of God and that they were obedient to the faith, the church then sent two apostles, Peter and John, to them. And the purpose of sending Peter and John to Samaria among those new disciples was so that they could lay their hands on them. And in doing that, the text tells us in verse 17 of Acts 8 that the Holy Spirit was imparted to these new believers, and that it came about as a result of the hands of the apostles being placed on them. I do not believe that the kind of thing that we're reading about right there in verse 17, these miraculous impartations of the gifts of the Spirit, I don't believe that those things are available to you and me today, mainly because there are no living apostles to go about laying their hands on people to pass the gift of the Holy Spirit to them. And many of the so-called miracles that are done by men and women today are far inferior and are easily shown to be not at all the same kind of thing as those that we read about in the Bible, and we've talked about that on other occasions, so we won't go into it any further at this point. So with the church at Samaria now endowed with these spiritual gifts, and since they have the leadership, at least temporarily, of the two apostles, Peter and John, who are there, God decides that Philip needs to go to a new field of labor, and that's where we pick up the story that we're joining tonight. In verses 26 and 27 of Acts 8, it says that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." And this is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. I'm not sure if this Ethiopia that is described in these verses is the exact same territory that we know as Ethiopia today. Some have conjectured that it might have actually been a little north of where Ethiopia presently lies. But I know that the Ethiopians that I know believe that this is one of their fellow countrymen. They have no question but that this man was a part of the same part of the world that they're a part of themselves. The man spoken of here was an official of the queen that ruled that country. And the text tells us that he was a eunuch. And I thought about just ignoring that information, but it's mentioned five times. And I don't know how many studies I've had with people, and we've looked at Acts chapter 8, and they had no idea what a eunuch was. To them, it didn't make any sense. It was just a nonsense word. They had not really made any connection with what this actually meant. The word is not used very often in our generation. And so when we look at it, we could say, well, why does he even mention this man's biological circumstances? Why does he even mention his sexuality? Well, in that day, such a statement carried some political significance because those who worked high up in government and those who were in frequent contact with a king or a queen were often intentionally emasculated, especially if they worked in the vicinity of a king's harem. This man was the secretary of the treasury of Ethiopia, and so he probably had undergone this procedure because he was working for a royal woman. His position carried with it a great deal of prestige. He probably made good money, as most government officials would have. And in verse 27 it says that he was in charge of all of her treasure. The queen of this country was Candace, and you would think that must have been her name, but all Ethiopian queens at this time were called Candace, much like the Egyptian king was known as a pharaoh, and so we don't really know too much about who she is. This man, this Ethiopian treasurer, had come to Jerusalem, it says, to worship, and that means that he was either a Jew that was living in a foreign country, or, as an Ethiopian, he had converted to the Jewish faith at some point in his life. We know there was a provision in the law of Moses for those that were not Jewish by birth to be able to enter into that relationship or that covenant with Abraham if they chose to do that. And either this man had taken advantage of that, or it could be that he had been born to Jewish parents in a foreign country, that he was now returning to Jerusalem for worship. But in either case, I think all of us understand this man took a long trip for the purpose of worship. He had come a long, long way. He may have been on the road in this bumpy chariot for weeks or maybe even a few months to get from where he was in Ethiopia up to Jerusalem. And apparently the only motivation that he has for making such a trip is that this was a man who wanted very much to be right with God. Very much he wanted to do those things that would please him. Verse 27 says that he came to worship. I've thought about that many times, how that contrasts with people who won't even get out of bed to ride 10 or 15 minutes in an air-conditioned automobile to a church house somewhere. Or they won't come two or three times a week, or they've never gone to a nearby gospel meeting anywhere else, or all of those kinds of circumstances. This man went to a great deal of trouble to go to worship and to fulfill an obligation and duty and privilege which he felt he had as a Jew. Now, his worship has been completed according to what we're reading here. And according to verse 28, he was on his way home. He was returning. And he was sitting in his chariot. And as he was riding along, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Several commentators on this passage suggest that while he was in Jerusalem, he might have bought one of those few rare, expensive, handwritten copies of Isaiah. I have Isaiah in my Bible. You have Isaiah in your Bible. But he didn't have what you and I have. If he had a copy of Isaiah, it was on a scroll, and it would have been a large piece of writing that would have taken up some room, but it would also have been something that had to be done by hand, and so it would have cost a great deal of money to have your own personal copy of such a thing. But at any rate, it was a great day to be reading it, especially since the Lord providentially was going to make sure that whatever it was he was reading, he would be able to understand. And he was reading it aloud. The text tells us that Philip heard him reading. That was apparently a common practice in that day and time. And in verses 29 and 30 it says that the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip runs up. He hears him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asks, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Now there are some people, I'll have to tell you, that when they read that phrase there, the early part of 29 that says that the Spirit said to Philip, that they think that what that's telling us is that God speaks directly to people today, just like He spoke to Philip. How many people have you had to tell you that God spoke to them? Or that God laid something on their heart? Or that God communicated something to them as if God just indiscriminately goes around speaking to people all of the time? I don't think that's the case. I don't believe it's ever really been the case that God just spoke all the time to people. Philip was a prophet. We understand that. He had the miraculous gift of prophecy through the laying on of apostolic hands that we read about back over in Acts chapter 6 when we first meet him. And God spoke through prophets in both Testaments. He did not speak. God did not just indiscriminately speak to the average man or woman out here on the street. He didn't do that in Old Testament days. I don't see any indication that He did that for the average man who wasn't a prophet in the New Testament age. God has never spoken directly to all believers, not even during the first century when the miraculous gifts were in abundance. And the reason that I know that is because over in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16, when Paul is talking to them about what they're to do with the gifts that they have been given, he mentions in verse 16 that there are people in your assemblies who are ungifted. And so that would lead us to conclude that not everyone had these miraculous endowments. God speaking directly to man is a relatively rare occurrence. And the reason it seems more common in the Bible is because we've got a lot of history that's been compressed down into just really a few pages. And so it seems like maybe that God did a lot more speaking directly to people in that generation. God does not speak directly to people today. I know that because we have no living apostles. We have no living prophets. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, the prophets and the apostles were foundational offices for the church. And once that foundation was laid, there was no need to keep on laying that foundation. Today, when I want to know, when you want to know what God wants us to do, well, we read the writings of the apostles. We read the writings of the prophets in the Bible. And we can study that further if you need to do that. But I've done it on other occasions, but would be glad to do it with you if you have a further interest in knowing more about it. Now, there's another point I want to make here. And that is, and I think you can see this if you'll think about it, this story is a clear example of God's providence bringing people together. Now, why was it that Philip and the Ethiopian came together? Why is it that a teacher and a ready and willing student found one another? Here's a guy who is an earnest seeker. He's reading a passage, bought himself a scroll, no doubt, is looking at this book, can't understand particularly about whom the prophet may be speaking. And then here is a messenger of the gospel, an inspired man, no doubt, a prophet of God, and God brings them together. God plans this meeting. It doesn't just happen. God called Philip away from Samaria. And you know, He called him away from Samaria at just the right time so that he could intersect this chariot that was leaving Jerusalem and headed back to the African continent. God timed the arrival of Philip to correspond to the treasurer's reading of this specific passage in Isaiah. Do you not think that to be remarkable? I do. That here was a man wanting to know the truth, and almost presto, God makes certain that he has what he needs. Now that brings me to the first application that I want to make of this passage for us tonight, and that is that God's providence always benefits people that are earnestly seeking the truth. And that principle is all over the Bible. In 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, He said, "The Lord is with you when you are with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." Look at what Jeremiah says in chapter 29 and verse 13. "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all of your heart." And then, of course, our Lord, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." Here is a man in our text in Acts chapter 8 who is asking. Here is a man who is seeking. Here is a man who, as it were, is knocking. And God responds by bringing him into contact with somebody that can teach him the gospel. Do you not understand that without God's intervention, this meeting at this particular point in the treasurer's life would have been very unlikely? It would probably not have occurred. And I believe this principle of God's providence still holds true tonight. It's not any accident that you heard the gospel when you heard it. It's not any accident that my life intersected with the gospel of Christ when it did. God has arranged for those who earnestly seek Him. And there could be somebody sitting here right here tonight who is hearing what we're talking about tonight at the most appropriate time ever in their lives. God has brought the two of us together, and He has brought us together for the consideration of His will. Every once in a while I'm asked about the idea that people have that there is an inequality between some people that happen to be born in a highly developed society who have all sorts of opportunities to be educated and to be able to read, and they have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And then they'll say, it just doesn't seem fair that there are other people that are born into this world who are born into a country where the Christian faith is virtually unknown, and where the Bible is not even available to people, and where they are not even, legally at least, allowed to even read it. And sometimes people will say, how can God be fair in expecting that those people who are less advantaged, how can He expect them to come to Christ when they have so little opportunity? And what I'd like to remind you is that if it works for them with your logic, it's also going to work against us, because the other side of that coin would be, if God is unfair to expect those people to obey the gospel when they don't have ready access to it, what's He expecting of us when we do? Do we not have greater responsibility than maybe some of us are taking on? Or maybe we're going to have to answer for some things that we really did not want to have to answer for because God has put us in privileged position? I think the answer to those questions really is rather simple. And that answer is this: if a person truly wants God, if a person is actively seeking for Him, I think God will make it possible for that person to find Him. It may be that he lives in the Bible Belt of the United States, or it may be that he lives among Native Americans in Arizona. It may be that he lives among headhunters in South America. But wherever he lives, if he wants to know the gospel, if he really wants to know the truth, God knows his heart. And if there is somebody seeking for it, in His providence, God is going to be certain, I believe, that he has an opportunity to hear the saving message. And you may be saying, okay, well, why doesn't that happen more often? And the answer we don't like, but the answer is this: probably because there are so few people in our world who are truly seeking God. If more people were truly seeking God, you would be hearing more often about people who have the providence of God bringing them together with a ready teacher. Few people are true to what they already know. And that's not my conclusion. I think you could draw that same conclusion by reading Paul's words in Romans chapter 1. That's true even among those who call themselves Christians and attend churches across our land. Relatively few people are really and truly and deeply and earnestly seeking God. Much of what we see in our country is a religion of convenience, is it not? People are just doing what pleases them. They're doing what they like, what they enjoy. It's feel-good religion. It takes very little thought. It takes very little searching, very little seeking. But don't listen to me on that subject. Listen to Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. This Ethiopian we're studying about tonight is one of the few. Even in his day and time, he is one of the few. His searching after God can be seen in the distance that he came to worship. His searching after God can be seen in the fact that he reads the book of Isaiah and he wants to know what he's reading. And then, of course, his willingness to consider what Philip has to teach him and to listen carefully to it and to evaluate it and to make a decision about it. And I'm asking all of us tonight, every single one of us, no matter who we are you really a seeker after God? Do you want to know the truth beyond anything else? Do you want to know the gospel of Jesus? Do you want to know the Lord more than you want to know even yourself? Could you characterize yourself in that way? Do you search the Scriptures often to get God's mind? Or are you here only because it's habit? Are you here only because someone made you come? Are you here only because you had no other place to go and you didn't want to sit at home by yourself? I think those are good questions that all of us have to ask. And then in verses 30 and 31, Philip runs up and he hears him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. It might interest you to learn that this verse has been used for generations by the Roman Catholic hierarchy to justify their idea that only the clergy can properly understand and interpret the Bible. If you were to ask them why they hold to that idea, they say, "Well, just read your Bible. It tells you that in Acts chapter 8. That is not what he's being told. He is not saying here that only highly trained personnel who have been to a variety of theological schools and have a string of degrees after their name are able to really understand what the Bible is teaching. When he said, "How could I unless someone guides me?" he's saying what we all say. I need a little assistance. I need a little help. We all need that sometimes. I need it. I'm on the phone quite often to fellows that I have confidence in about a passage that I'm grappling with and trying to figure out what to do with. Or I'm reading what somebody else has written quite often. Or I'm consulting what some other respected teacher might say about a certain passage. And sometimes it helps me and sometimes it doesn't. But I need the help. You need the help. That doesn't mean that once we begin to understand the Bible, we can't go on from there by ourselves. Besides, the Bible does teach us that the common man can understand it. That's what Acts 17 and verse 11 says. Those people in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with great eagerness and they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So here we have those being taught, checking up on those who were teaching it, Acts 17:11. And my point is simply this, and we're going to see it illustrated in just a moment, but the point is that God's Scripture can be understood by earnest seekers. You know, we give up on that sometimes. The devil has made us think that people can't read the Bible in our generation and understand what it's trying to say. Let me say this to you. People have greater capacity to read and understand the Bible in our generation than any generation previous to ours. We've got more access, we've got more tools, we've got more opportunity, we have more education. There is no reason for most people not reading and understanding what the Scriptures say. Note again that the issue is one who is earnestly seeking. You will not ever be able to understand the Bible sufficiently if you only open it up occasionally. It just won't happen. Someone spoke to an older gospel preacher that many of us have held in great esteem through the years, and they said, "I would give my life to know what you know about the Bible." He said, "That's exactly what it'll take. If you know what I know about Scripture, it'll be because you eat, breathe, live, and sleep it every day. It'll have to be your pursuit. It'll have to be your earnest desire. You have to get in there and you have to get after it. What did Jesus say? If you seek me, you will find me. There is supposed to be a little degree of difficulty involved in learning something. It's not just laid out on the plate. It's just not just poured out there for everybody to slop around with. It's something that we actually have to dig into. And we have to consider and we have to weigh and we have to think through it. And in verses 32 and 33, I'll get back to that one, he's quoting a passage of Scripture actually out of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 7 and 8. And this is the passage that had the Ethiopian confused. He said, he's speaking about a man being led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he's a lamb that before its shearers is silent, and he's not opening his mouth, and in humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? His life is removed from the earth. And I just see that Ethiopian scratching his head. He said, who's this about? I don't know who this person is. He had no idea who this person was about. But this person that this verse was about was going to change everything there was to be changed about his life. And when you look at this, I think that we ought to understand that when Philip, the evangelist, joins him, he says, does the prophet say this about himself? Is he saying this about someone else? And notice what happens right there in verse 35. Philip opens his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now I want you to look at this. Do you see Jesus' name anywhere in that? Just as a side note, sometimes people say, we shouldn't have to draw conclusions from Scripture. Well, Philip didn't know that. Philip had drawn the conclusion that this passage was about his Lord. It was about Jesus. Although the name Jesus, although the term Christ was nowhere in it, even if you take the entire 53rd chapter, not just the 7th and 8th verses of it, Jesus was not specifically mentioned there. But what we need to understand is that Philip began at this scripture. He went to others. And by and large, he went to the Old Testament, I think, because the New Testament had not yet been completed by the time this information is given to us. Those of you who will have opportunity to teach others the gospel need to take note of Philip's approach here, because he started where this man was. He started with what he knew, and beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, here's the third point that I want to make tonight, and that is this. Is that when it comes to preaching Jesus to people, God's people must present Jesus well. And this is the scary part to me. It always has been the scary part to me as a gospel preacher that somehow, some way, somebody will not be impressed with the Lord because of something I failed to do. With some mistake I make, or with something that I'm inadequately prepared to teach them. Let me just say this. We have to think a lot about the people that we're teaching and get a pretty good read on what they need. And we can't start talking to a person about repentance and baptism when they haven't even come to the point of belief. Do we understand that? It's absolutely fruitless to talk to somebody about repentance and baptism when they're not even sure that they are believers. Don't start quoting a bunch of Bible verses before a person believes that the Bible is God's Word. Figure out whether or not they believe the Bible is God's Word before you start quoting Bible. You'll get absolutely nowhere. It's informative to note that Paul, when speaking to a group of skeptics and unbelievers in Athens in Acts chapter 17, never quoted one single verse of Scripture verbatim. I'm not suggesting that we should never quote Scripture, but what I am saying is that we need to understand where people are when we start with them and start where they are. Don't expect them to understand something they're not yet equipped to understand. Notice another thing about Philip's presentation of the gospel. He preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus. Don't preach yourself. Don't preach your preacher. Don't preach your opinions. Your aim isn't to convert them to you. Your aim is not to convert them to some other person. Your aim is not to convert them to some group of people. Jesus has to be the center of our teaching. He's the one that has to get the attention. Far too many people who are presented the gospel become converted to their teacher. Far too many that are taught are converted to a certain system. Maybe they're converted to a certain church even. I've had people, and we encounter them here, by the way. I'll just make this statement that you need to be aware of. We encounter people here that in your discussions with them, you figure out very quickly that they like us. And they would do nearly anything we told them to do just to be a part of us. Do you understand what I'm saying? Maybe I'm not saying that very clearly. Let me go back over that ground again. I am not interested in converting people to the Cyfair Church of Christ. Do you understand what I mean by that? I'm grateful that people want to assemble with this church, but the only people I want to assemble with this church, or that you want to be a member of this church, are people who are converted to the Lord. And if they're converted to the Lord, then we have something in kinship with them. We have something with whom we can fellowship, and we have a basis upon which we can have a relationship. I run into people frequently that would say to me, well, what do I have to do to be a member of the Cyfair Church? That's what they want. They want to be a member of this congregation. Well, that's great, and that may come soon enough, but that's not where we start. Where we start is with Jesus. Where we start is with the Lord. And we want people to be fully and totally converted to Him first. Look at verse 36, because there we have Him saying, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? You know, preaching Jesus includes instruction on whatever Jesus taught. Did Jesus ever say anything about baptism? Well, He did. We know that He did. Mark 16, Matthew 28. When we read this here, obviously Philip taught the eunuch the necessity of being baptized. You have to draw the conclusion from verse 36 that Philip must have mentioned it somewhere in this discourse that he gave on Jesus. I know the subject of baptism is controversial in a lot of circles, but it needs to be taught. And it needs to be obeyed just as it is presented in the New Testament. The irony is that many preaching Jesus today do not preach the necessity of baptism, which means they're not really preaching Jesus. Do we understand that? If people out here are telling people about Jesus, but they're not telling them what Jesus taught them about baptism, are they teaching Jesus? They are not. And so this man was exposed to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. Every conversion described in Acts involved immediate baptism in water. And those who teach that baptism in water is unessential in Christian conversion, well, they've got a problem with what Jesus said in that passage in Mark 16. One other thing we can note from this passage is that the baptism required for salvation in the New Testament is water baptism. Did he say, oh, there's the Holy Spirit, let Him baptize me? No, that's not even on his mind at this point, is it? As far as I know, he may not know anything yet about the Holy Spirit. I don't know what all he may know. I'm not quite sure. But I know that he has concluded that the baptism commanded by Jesus is a water baptism, because they've come up in the desert here to a place where there is sufficient amount of water for him to be baptized. And there are those who teach that the baptism involved in salvation is Holy Spirit baptism, but that's not what Philip taught this man. He taught him about baptism in water. And then in verse 37, Philip said to his question, can I be baptized? He said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Of the living God. We learn here that belief is a necessary prerequisite to baptism. The same idea is repeated in Mark 16:16 that we mentioned a moment ago, and that's one of the reasons that we don't baptize babies. Infants cannot believe. They don't understand the issues of salvation. There's no example of infant baptism in the New Testament because conversion always requires understanding on someone's part. And also let me say that if you're with us right now and you don't understand what the Bible says you need to do to be a Christian and be saved, it's really very simple in terms of its initial process. You first got to come to the point of faith in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's not a Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's special. He's the only one of His kind. And second, your faith in Him and all the Bible says about Him must be evident enough that you would be willing to confess that faith before others. There just simply aren't any such things as secret Christians, because Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, that everyone therefore who will confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who's in heaven. Your faith in him will cause you to believe what he says about sin. And what he says about sin is that we have broken his law and that the penalty of sin is death. And that will lead you to do whatever it is His Word says to do, and that is to repent, that is to turn away from what you know to be wrong. And finally, just as you see in the case of this Ethiopian treasurer, you will submit to being baptized, you will submit to being immersed in water to have your sins taken away. And that will be the beginning of a new life in which you will do your best to live for Him. That's how you become a Christian. And that's how you remain a Christian. In verse 38 here, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch. And he baptized him. It's obvious that baptism is immersion from what we're reading there. Philip didn't bring the water to the treasurer. He brought the treasurer to the water. There's a difference in those two things. I bring that up because there are people who sprinkle or pour water on a person and call that baptism. And that's not what we find in the Bible. We must do it the way the Bible says it must be done. And of course, there are a lot of other passages that teach the same thing that we're drawing conclusions from in this passage. Actually, sprinkling and pouring as substitutes for baptism weren't added until years after the New Testament was written. And inspired men never, ever taught that people could have a little water poured on them or sprinkled on them, and that that would be the baptism that Jesus commands. Finally, we look at verse 39. And it says that they come up out of the water following Philip immersing the Ethiopian. And the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. But he went on his way, that is, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. I have asked this question to people I've studied with countless times, and nobody's ever gotten it wrong. The question is this: when did the eunuch rejoice? What was his emotional state before baptism? Was he rejoicing? No, he was confused. That's what everybody says. And they're right. Well, what was his emotional state following his baptism? He rejoiced. Well, why would he rejoice following his baptism? Because baptism had something to do with his salvation. If a person can be saved before he's baptized, as some people claim, then the New Testament examples don't indicate anything about that. The treasurer was not told that once he confessed his faith, that now he was saved, and when he got home to Ethiopia, he could grow for a while, and then maybe he could be baptized when he decided it was time to get serious about his faith. He was baptized immediately, just as was the case with all the conversions described in the New Testament. And we ask this question: why was he immediately baptized? Because baptism was essential in order for this man to be saved. And let me just say that if you've never confessed your faith in Christ, you need to do that. And if you've never made the decision to turn away from what you know to be wrong, you need to do that. And if you've never been baptized in the manner that Jesus commanded and in the way we see the Ethiopian being baptized here in Acts chapter 8, you need to do that. For that matter, if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, but you want to investigate what His claims are all about, you need to do that too. Let us know and we'll help you understand more about Jesus. We'd love to tell you about our Lord. We'd love to help you understand why we believe that He is the Christ of God. Why we believe He's not just another great religious teacher, but why we have come to believe that He is the Savior of the world. And I hope you'll do that. This is an instructive passage on a lot of levels. It has something in there for nearly everyone. I've often recommended that if you want to teach someone just one simple lesson about what it takes to be a Christian, you can take Acts chapter 8 and do it. Because all of the necessary things are there. But what's most important is that what we start with is a man who wants this truth. And if you're teaching somebody who doesn't want this truth, then it's not going to make a difference how effective you are at teaching it. But if you do find yourself in the presence of somebody who wants it, you'll nearly have to get out of their way or they'll run over you getting to the baptistry. Because they're determined that if this is what God wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And there are people like that all over Houston. And our job is to find those people, to identify who they are. And a lot of them are walking through our doors every service. And we need to pay attention to them and ask some questions and show some interest, and you'll be surprised at where that may lead. We hope that if tonight you're here and need to do something about your own soul and your own salvation, you'll let us know how we can help. While together we stand and sing.